And we turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. David wrote this psalm. David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit and with the approval of his father, wrote this psalm. And it is to teach us how we need to learn the things that this psalm speaks of. David had been very wicked. He had taken to himself somebody's wife, had the person murdered whose wife it was. And on another occasion, he had said that he was doing the king's business, and that was a lie. And the result of that was that all the priests in the town of Nob were put to death. We don't know which of those he's talking about. But David here describes what it is like to feel the weight of unforgiven sin. And it's something that's necessary before any one of us can become a Christian, to think of our sin, to be aware of it, to confess it, and having got that far, to repent of it and ask the Lord to save us and deliver us. And David said, well, blessed, it means more than happy, though it is the Greek word for happy. It means favored is he whose transgression is forgiven. Not everybody knows it. But those who do know that their sins are forgiven are favored by God. Yes, they have committed sins, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins, covers our iniquity. And David, when he wrote this psalm, though he was aware of his sins, he confessed them, they'd been forgiven, and his sins were covered by the blood of his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Favored or blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. First person of whom this was said in the Bible was Abraham. Abraham believe God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Because he believed God about the Lord giving him seed that would continue into the line of the Messiah and all believers in him, because he believed it, though his wife was past bearing and he was past begetting, he believed what the Lord said, because it was the Lord who said it. And that was counted to him for righteousness. That is to say, for that one great, unique act of trust, the Lord was prepared to forgive him every other sin. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth or computeth, counteth not iniquity. So if the Lord looks at us, no, we're sinful men and women, but have repented of our sins and trusted the Lord. If he looks on us and does not count our sins against us, that is the most blessed situation to be in. And in whose spirit there is no guile simply means the people who say that their sins are covered, that they mean it, that they know it, that they're not talking about something of which they have no knowledge at all. They're not attempting to deceive others, in whose spirit there is no guile. So the person whose sins are forgiven is in an extraordinarily wonderful condition. The Lord does not count any of their thousands of sins against them. But David now thinks of the time when he had not acknowledged his sin, when he tried to persuade himself that he was not a sinner, that he did not accept the reality of what he's done. And he says, when I kept silence, that is to say, I didn't talk to God. I kept all these things within me. And though my conscience was raging, I kept saying, well, it's not my fault. These things happen. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. It never left him. Conscience of sin, mostly, unless we've ruined our conscience, but conscience of sin harms us if we don't respond to it. If we know we've done something wrong, we haven't told anybody, and nobody knows except God, but we know it keeps going over and over and over in our mind. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, even to the extent of making him ill. All these things kept going on in his mind. And he knew he'd done wrong, but he wasn't willing to confess it. And this wonderful expression, for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. You can feel it in the language, can't you? There was no relief. By day, there was always God convicting him of his sin. And when he went to sleep at night, if he woke up in the middle of the night, these things still were the first thing to cross his mind. What a terrible state to be in, that you have something that you know is wrong, that you can't put right. It goes over and over and over in your mind. No wonder mental health is affected. It's not mental, it's spiritual. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon thee. So in saying this, David is saying, don't be like me. Don't go through all these things when you've done wrong, that you get no relief, that everything you do is tempered by it. Your work is not as good, your sleep is not as good, nothing you do really comes home to you properly. The Lord's hand is heavy upon you, if that's what you know. Do what David did and turn to him. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. In the lands, the Near East, they get torrents, that is to say, dried up streams, which when the summer floods come are overflowing as a torrent of water, but they're dry a lot of the time. We know a little bit about what it's like to have drought now. And here is a picture. My mind was fertile. I had wonderful thoughts. I was able to invent things. I was able to consider things. I was able to understand things. And it's all gone. And a drought has afflicted me. And it's all because the uppermost thing in my mind, which won't leave me alone, is my sin. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. The word Selah means pause, like a sign in music, you pause. Many people, because it's a word that's written in scripture, choose to read it and say Selah. And ever since Reformation days, it's been divided about 50-50 as to whether you say Selah or whether you just pause. Well, playing the piano, I would just pause. But so we pause to think about it. I acknowledge my sin unto the Lord. So here we have a change. He was going through all this experience of the weight and heaviness of his sin, burdening him down, and there was no relief. But he acknowledged his sin unto the Lord, the thing he wouldn't do, the thing he couldn't do. But it was so desperate, he said, I will acknowledge my sin unto the Lord. mine iniquity I have not hid. He's writing after he's done that. He said, I acknowledge my sin to the Lord, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Now, he always knew it. And God always knew it. But he confessed that he'd done these things wrong, and that they grieved God, to say nothing of the harm that they had done to others. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. And the effect of our sins is always radical on people. By taking another man's wife, David not only robbed Uriah, but he caused him to be murdered because he was being faithful to his wife when he returned. And by doing something he shouldn't have been doing, he was observed by one of Saul's people, and in result, all the priests of that town were put to death. But he acknowledged his sin, whichever of those it was, or all of many others. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Now, when you get to that portion, you don't know what the Lord is going to do. If you confess your sins, then it may be that the Lord will not forgive you. It may be that the Lord would say, I don't want you. He doesn't. But when you're in that state, you don't know. You're putting yourselves in the hand of the living God. What he chooses to do is up to him. The Bible chooses that he will forgive. But you actually perhaps don't know when you're in this situation. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And surprise, surprise, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Oh, it sets my heart alight, takes away all that burden, all the things I was going through. Most wonderful thing that ever happened to me. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That is a useful expression, the iniquity of my sin. Our sin always has consequences upon other people. Perhaps many other people. Almost certainly it will have consequences for our nearest and dearest. The iniquity of our sin is the evil of it, the falseness of it, the wrong of it. Not just thou forgavest me my sin, but the very core of the evil that lay at the heart of it. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Think about that, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I said I would confess my sin unto thee. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. No wonder is blessed the person whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So he's had this wonderful, wonderful experience that many people down the years have known, and every true believer has known. They were sinners, but they're sinners saved by grace. They're sinners whom the Lord has not looked on their iniquity or considered the worthlessness of their life, but has blessed and has drawn them to himself and has saved them. And David looks back and he says, for this, such a wonderful thing, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. If our sins are all forgiven, and the Lord has forgiven us our sins, then we may be called godly. God has changed us to be like himself, like his son, changed us to be in the image of his dear son. So everyone who's been through this experience, for this, oh, for this thing, I've been forgiven my sins. For that, I'll turn to prayer. It's so valuable. And when I once spoke to the Lord about my sin, or I want to speak to him again about other things, if there are other sins I want to confess them to, but other things, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Having been wonderfully delivered for this, because the Lord has done this, because he's loved me, because he's shown me his care, because he's pardoned me my sin, I'll pray unto him and know he will listen to me. I'm not at odds with him any longer. He's not full of wrath towards me any longer. I can pray to him. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. If you're not a believer, you can't be sure that the Lord will answer your prayers. He may not. It's up to the Lord. But here David says, everyone who's been through the experience of having sins forgiven knows that he may pray to the Lord and be found by the Lord and find the Lord. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And what has he learned? Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. This is a picture that we often talk about, if it's one thing after another. Not just rain, but it pours. In the floods, when trouble comes to us, one thing after another. David had been through that trial of one thing after another, troubling him about his sin. Now he's saved. He knows that when there are troubles in his life, difficulties in his life, even if they are multiplied, the Lord will hear his prayer and they will not overwhelm him. But he knows this because his sins have been forgiven. He knows it because he's been a believer. For this shall everyone that is godly. Now, it can't mean the other thing. It can't mean in order to ask the Lord for forgiveness, for this, to bring me to the stage of confessing my transgression, because it couldn't be called godly at that stage. The interpretation I put upon it has to be, because he's now become godly where he wasn't. For this, the forgiveness of sins, shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. He says, day and night thou layest thy hand upon me. Wasn't a time I was found at all. The Lord was seeking after me, but I wasn't responding. But now I know my sins are forgiven. I know that thou wilt be found in prayer. I know that thou wilt hear me. And if any floods come upon me that could in any way be parallel to what it was like when I was full of iniquity and sin, when the floods of great waters come, I know they will not come nigh unto me. Thou art my hiding place. Oh, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Thou art my hiding place. The Lord is our rock, a shelter from the storm, a shelter from the sun. One trouble or another trouble, but we may hide in the Lord. David, at some point in his life, whether before the writing of the psalm or the after, I have no idea. But David was hiding in a cave during when Saul and his army was in the cave with him. But he didn't know that he was there. David was there. The cave was his hiding place. The Lord God, through his salvation and forgiveness of sins, is our hiding place. The most important thing of all he's done for us. Surely he will do for us all the lesser things. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Probably the meaning here is what it usually is in the scripture. Not that the Lord shall mean that will preserve us so we don't get into trouble, but in the midst of our troubles he will preserve us. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. You'll surround me. Everywhere I look, there'll be things to praise the Lord God and our Saviour for. Thou shalt compass me about with songs. Songs that speak of my deliverance from this sin and from that sin and from all my sins and from all the other circumstances of my life. And I want to sing about them. Thou shalt surround me with songs of deliverance, or subjects for song, or matters for song. And then in this wonderful psalm, it's not the only one that does it, but in this wonderful psalm, the Lord speaks directly. Now, all the written word of God is God speaking, but sometimes he takes over from the writer of the psalm or the writer of the passage of scripture. So this now is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I went my own way. I did my own thing. I committed my own sins. I will instruct thee, says God. I will instruct thee. I will teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Our lives will be under the tutorship of the living Saviour. Our lives will be guided into the very things he's always wanted us to do. I will guide thee with mine eye. The Lord sees everything, and he sees the things that are to be. And he knows the troubles that surround us, the half of which are not told us. And the Lord guides us to be just at the right thing at the right time. We talk about people who have terrible accidents sometimes as being in the wrong place at the wrong time. With the Saviour, we're in the right place at the right time. I will instruct thee, he says. We've heard about that this morning. I will instruct thee to be personally taught of the living God in the scriptures is the most wonderful thing. It makes for the truth to build one's life on the foundation of truth and of the Saviour. I will instruct thee, a wonderful thing. And teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. It's a wonderful thing to be guided by the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to ask him to guide us. Then we may be sure, even when things don't seem to be good, that he's guiding us. And verse 9 explains that. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding. So what does a horse do? It gallops, it loves the warfare, but it gallops and it springs. If you've ever watched a horse race, which you may well not have done, if a horse loses its rider, it will gallop madly along. B Be ye not as a horse. Don't go through life galloping along one thing to the next thing without asking God, without having his guidance, without knowing his guidance. Galloping into life. Don't do that, says God. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule. The mule is stubborn, lies down, won't move, will only do what he wants to do. And God says, don't be like that either. Don't just think, what would I like to do? Seek the Lord's guidance. Don't be stubborn. When the Bible says, trust me, trust me. When the Bible says, confess your sins, confess your sins. When the Bible says all the other things that it says, all the commandments and so on, do them. Be not stubborn. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. They don't have understanding. If you're stubborn, or if you're galloping off under your own without being directed, you will be in real trouble. Their mouths must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Probably means either they might bite, more likely. You probably know the major cause of accidents. I've had one year in the Elephant Castle. There were many more accidents in Victorian days than there are today. And why? Because horses ran amok with their coaches or with their wagon loads, killed people who were passing by on the side of the road. So their mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Maybe they would bite. I don't know that those animals bite. But they can stampede into you. They can knock you over. They can knock you off course. They can kill you. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which had no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. But there is another thing. If you will not let God guide you, if you will not submit to him, if you will not come and confess your sins and begin a life of trust in him, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. You may say, well, I'm not wicked. To which my answer is, who says? Who decides what wickedness is? Is it not God? I've used the illustration before here, so I bet it won't come amiss. No child would dream of saying to the headmaster, when the headmaster or headmistress says, now go and do that. No! But you know, when we break one of the Ten Commandments, this is what we're saying to God. We're saying to his face, I won't do the things you command. There is no wickedness above that. No wickedness compares with that. Of course, the wickedness of adultery is covered by the command and so on. But there is no wickedness. The real essence of wickedness is contradicting God, answering him to his face. He is the maker of all. He is the maker of us. He deserves all our obedience and respect. And we say, no, we won't. We don't say no, we won't in so many words, but by taking no notice of what the Bible says. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Things will go wrong. But whereas things go wrong to those whose sins have been forgiven and who walk with the Lord, the things that will go wrong to the unbeliever multiply and have no cure. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. They sorrow as those without hope. They sorrow at parting, we sorrow at parting, but we are without hope of joining them and seeing them and enjoying eternity with them. Others have no hope. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. mercy shall surround him. He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Is there one heart, dear Saviour, which humbly seeks for thee? He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Doesn't deserve it. There will be other things he does, and other things all his life that he or she does, but mercy shall surround them. Having mercy on thousands of them that love me, said God in the Old Testament to Moses. Having compassion. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Mercy is a wonderful thing. Being kind to somebody when they've not been nice to you. Restoring you when you've not really expected to be restored or welcomed again. He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Now, that's the completion, I think, of the direct words of God, beginning in verse 8. I will instruct thee, be ye not as the horse. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And the final verse is, of course, from God, but is an instruction of the psalmist. Be glad in the Lord. I sometimes wonder whether miserable Christians are not actually Christians, because they're not knowing the forgiveness that makes them glad. They're not sure that that forgiveness, which is essential to becoming a Christian, has happened to them. Be glad in the Lord. And rejoice, you righteous. It's what God wants. He wants his people to be glad. He wants his people to be delivered from their sin. He sent his only begotten Son to bear away the iniquity of their sin. And for that, he will impute not iniquity. To believe in the Lord Jesus with all your heart, to confess your sins to him, being as a natural person, in sins, counting in his dearly beloved Son, whom he sent into the world, believing in him, the Lord will count that to you for righteousness. All your other sins will be blotted out because you've trusted his dear Son and his work in blotting out sin. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy. All ye that are upright in heart. Shout. Well, we can shout when we sing. Shouting's got to be possible because not everybody can sing. But they can shout because their heart is full. They can shout for joy. All ye that are upright in heart. Rejoice over this one thing above all things. And all that it leads to. Blessed is he or she whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man or woman or boy and girl. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, putting our trust for the pardon of our sins in his name, because of the love we bear to his dear Son, whom is the Son of his Father's love, the Lord will not count any other sins against us. They will be pardoned by his blood. Amen.